Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. I think we'll finish it up and probably even cross over a little bit into 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 1 is one of those chapters that reminds us that the chapter divisions are not inspired, and some of them aren't quite right. Got back, I guess, late Friday night, early Saturday morning from vacation. Vacation was interesting. Caught more news than I usually do, and I usually catch a lot of news, but a lot of times it's in dribs and drabs. It's an article here, a headline there. It's standing in the checkout line, glancing at the Fox News app, or it's, you know, sitting at my computer and seeing what comes up on the front page of Google News. But it's interesting what happens when you actually stop and read the news for a solid hour, which I got to do because we had a long drive going up to Minnesota. When you just look at everything that's happening in the world right now, it's a little overwhelming. Israel and Hamas lobbing rockets at one another. Hamas actually firing a lot more rockets, and they've been doing it for a lot longer than Israel, except Israel's anti-missile technology is so advanced. Israel ends up looking like the bad guy because their handful of rockets get through and Hamas's dozens and dozens mostly don't. But let's set aside, because I don't want the argument, let's set aside for a moment who started what. There's shooting going on in Israel is the thing that we need to notice this morning. And there's shooting going on in Iraq. 10 years of quote-unquote progress wiped out in what? Like a week. But don't worry, Iran is going to help stabilize things. Good news. Yeah, this is the same Iran that said yesterday, yeah, we're not quite ready to come back to the negotiating table on our nuclear weapons. The same Iran that's never wavered from its stated goal to eradicate Israel from the face of the earth and then come for us next. Meanwhile, civil war continues to rage in Syria, the death toll upwards of 170,000 now, and climbing at the rate of some 5,000 a month, about a third of those civilians. And all the while, Russia continues to give every indication that she firmly intends to regain her status as an imperialist power. Yesterday, when I was putting my notes together, I jotted in my notes, well, at least the saber rattling around the Ukraine has quieted down for the moment. No, not so. Yesterday, there was more posturing and bluster because Russia's making it clear whatever she does, she's doing it because she wants to, not because she has to, not because anyone tells her to. And for those of you scoring at home, this is at least the second time in 5 years that Russia has flexed. Have we forgotten that it was just 5 years ago or so that she invaded Georgia? And the U.S. said, okay. I guess, but let's be honest, the U.S. has to be more careful than probably at any time since the 1950s, because if we stand up to Russia or Iran or anybody else for that matter, it's completely unclear who will stand with us, if anyone will, because we've been going out of our way to lose friends and alienate people. This week's spy scandal in Germany, just the latest of a long series of examples. Although, apart from the fact that we happen to live here, the U.S. is actually the least interesting player on the world stage, at least from a prophetic standpoint. The most interesting thing about what's happening with the U.S. right now, we may have actually succeeded in weakening ourselves to the point, isolating ourselves to the point where the other players that I've just named might be able to unfold the drama that's brewing without our interference. And when that happens, things are going to get interesting fast, because all of those players that I just named are mentioned in Bible prophecy. We've talked about this a lot. We know, for example, that at some point in the future, Damascus will be destroyed. We know that from Isaiah 17. And we know at some point in the future, Ezekiel 38 and 39 detail that Iran and Russia will lead a group of allies against Israel. Interesting, that group doesn't include Iraq. Iraq will apparently be busy with other things at the time. Now, this isn't intended to be a full-blown prophecy update. It's just a reminder, things are unfolding really quickly and kind of all at once. It's almost a full-time job to keep up with it. I'm glad that there are people who do. Joel Rosenberg is a good place to get prophetic news or news from a prophetic perspective. FlashTrafficBlog.wordpress.com is is where he posts his information. InTheDays.com, managed by Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities in Arizona, another good consolidator of prophecy-related news. But why do I bring all of this up this morning if not to spend the morning talking about it? Am I setting dates? Am I making promises? Am I absolutely sure that the fuse has been lit, leading to everything that we've been studying in Revelation? No. No, no, and no to the other thing too. I'm just saying it's an interesting time to be reading the news because I can't be sure the fuse hasn't been lit. All the players are in place. Israel's back in the land. Syria's already at war. Russia's posturing. Iran is menacing. So you got to ask yourself, the next time Israel hits a mosque or a hospital, will Iran and Russia decide that's the justification they need to mount an attack? I don't know. I don't know, but neither does anybody else. Acts 1, Jesus said, it's not for us to know the things, the times, the seasons that the Father has reserved to his own authority. But as I look at what's happening in the world, I'm reminded that however long we have, whether it's a short time or a long time, it's not forever. This season of human history, this chapter that we've been born into, this age of grace, has an end. And that realization brings me back to what Peter's been talking about for these past few weeks. We know this chapter of human history ends. In fact, it ends fairly abruptly based on our study of prophecy. But whether it ends in a short time or whether it continues to play out for a long time, what do we do in the meantime? Peter's answer as we wrap up 1 Peter 1 this morning, Peter's answer is that in the meantime, we love. This isn't a long section. Why don't we read it together? Left off in verse 21, so verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, he's going to quote from Isaiah here, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If indeed we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. We have, haven't we? This is one of those places where if really means because. It's a rhetorical question because Peter's writing to believers like you and me who know that this is true. We know, like Paul said to Titus, the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man has appeared. And because we know that, because we've experienced that firsthand, we've tasted and seen, Psalm 34:8, that the Lord is good, then with that awareness, Peter says, comes a responsibility. With that personal experience, as we wait for this chapter of human history to draw to a close, comes an obligation. Back to verse 22. Let's start at the top. We've purified our souls in obeying the truth. In other words, we've been saved. Technically, God did the purifying, right? But by inviting him, by allowing him, well, by obeying the truth, I should say, we invited him to purify us. What truth? What did we obey? The most important truth of the universe, the truth of the gospel. That Jesus, fully man and fully God, died for our sins so we could be born again. On vacation, I started reading a biography of George Whitefield. I only got about a chapter in. But George Whitefield, one of the prominent figures of the Great Awakening, he was, along with Jonathan Edwards and Tennant and others, he was noted, among other things, for beginning and continuing and ending every sermon with one theme, with one phrase, you must be born again. And as the story goes, somebody one day asked him, probably more than once somebody asked him, why this obsession? Why this continuing reference? Why again and again do you keep telling us we need to be born again? And Whitefield looked at him and said, because you must be born again. There is no alternative. We must be if we want to spend eternity in heaven with God. There's no alternative, so Peter expresses it in the imperative. We must be. In fact, he assumes that we already have been, that we've obeyed the truth. It's the second or third time Peter has expressed it that way, that the gospel is a truth to be obeyed. He's reminding us that we need to believe, not that Jesus died, because everyone Peter was writing to would know that, would assume that, but we need to believe, we need to accept that by dying, he saved us. And believing that is the work we're commanded to. God challenges us. He says, I've given you the evidence. I've even given you the faith to believe the evidence. Next move is yours. Will you obey? And when we do, for you and I who are in Christ, when we did, I should say, we receive God's forgiveness for every sin, past, present, and future. In other words, we were purified. John says the same thing. 1 John 1:9, the verse that many people call the Christian's bar of soap. When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Same idea, cleansing us, purifying us, making it as if our sins never happened, washing them white as snow. But that's not all that happened at the moment of our salvation. The cross of Jesus Christ doesn't just take away, it also gives, doesn't it? Jesus' death doesn't just take away our sin, it does, but when we obey the gospel, we also gain. What do we gain? We gain eternal life. We gain a heart of flesh to replace this heart of stone. We gain a new nature. We gain the Holy Spirit. Pick up a theology textbook. Everything I just named is its own chapter. But Peter weaves these things together. He consolidates them this morning. Because what he's concerned with is the way all of the things that I just mentioned, the way that they work together when we obey the gospel to give us the ability to love. Because we weren't born with that ability. By nature, we are selfish creatures. Amen? I mean, we're born, if you don't believe me, go over to Children's Church and check it out sometime. We weren't born to love. But Romans 5:5 tells us the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God has poured his love into us, and now we can pour it out if we choose to. We're not born with an interest in loving one another, because loving one another, well, that means putting someone before me. That's what love is, putting somebody else's best before my want. Not born wanting to do that. I'm born loving Patrick. But then I obeyed the gospel. My sins were forgiven. I received the Holy Spirit, and everything changed. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, as manifested by joy, peace, patience, and so forth. And we're here to share that fruit, that love, with the world. We don't know if we're going to be waiting for Jesus for a short time or for a long time, but Scripture gives us two specific things to be doing in the meantime, loving God and loving our neighbors, including, verse 22, the brethren, the church, the people sitting to your left and to the right, those who are Christians, those who are in the process of making a decision to become Christians. That's our gig. That's why we're here, whether we're here a short time or a long time. That's what God wants us to do with our time. He wants us to love the people we're sitting with right now. In fact, John 13 tells us, love is supposed to be our calling card. By this all will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. It'd be easier if we had, you know, ID cards or badges of some kind. You know, kind of like the ushers and some of the servants, where if we could all just walk around all the time with lanyards around our neck. Oh, he's a believer. And, you know, sometimes we kind of do. You know, people wear crosses, except, well, no, that doesn't work, because even pagans wear crosses. For a while in the 90s, you could spot the believers because they were the guys with the Promise Keepers t-shirts. You see one of those, you'd say, okay, that he's sold out. He's the real deal. But then they kind of jumped sideways. For a while, it was the WWJD bracelets and bumper stickers and hats and decals, to the point where I didn't want to see WWJD again. What would Jesus do? He'd tell you to get rid of all of that stuff. Junk for Jesus. But the thing is, we don't need any of that, right? Jesus already gave us our badge and our t-shirt and our secret handshake all rolled into one. It's the crazy love we can have for one another. Now, hang on, Patrick. I thought we were supposed to go out there and love. You're talking about loving in here. I thought we were called to go love out there and love the world to Jesus. You're not wrong. But what's the old saying? Charity begins at home? How are we supposed to teach the world about Christ's love if we're not loving each other with Christ's love? And there's a lot of reasons for that. There's spiritual reasons, like we're all one family. Paul says we're members of one another. The woman to your right is your sister from another mister. The guy to your left is your brother from another mother. We're going to be spending eternity next, you know, with each other. We might as well get acquainted. But there's practical reasons for loving the brethren as well. Practical reasons like before we head out there to try to love people who are frankly unlikable, people who can't by definition love us back because they don't have what we have. They don't have God the Holy Spirit living in them. And people who aren't even going to like us very much once they hear what we have to say, more than likely. Well, why not practice loving on some folks who at least in theory should be trying to love us back? Let's ski the bunny slope before we do the double black diamonds. When we do, three people got that. Okay. That was a skiing thing. When we do, though, when we love each other, we'll also be increasing the odds that we'll be able to love that unlikable person, that difficult family, that challenging couple. Why? Why will we be able to love them in a way that's different than if we just go out Lone Ranger? Because we don't all have all the gifts. In fact, none of us has all the gifts. But if we're loving each other, if we're letting God knit us together, if we let Him make us the family He's called us to be, then when we reach out, we're going to be reaching out together. We're going to be loving together and increasing the odds that the way one of us loves, the gift through which each of us loves, maybe one of them will look like love, will be received as love by the person that we're trying to love. It's interesting when you walk into the church, you've experienced this because you're here, you walked in. Sometimes it can be a little bit like running the gauntlet because everyone wants to hug you and call you by name and greet you and shake your hand. And that is exactly what love looks like for some people. For other people, it's scary. And it's almost over. It's almost too much. Okay, that's great. Stop loving me now, please. You can love me by just giving me room. We don't all experience love the same way. But if we do it together, one of the ways that one of us loves, hopefully, will connect. Here's maybe the best reason, though, the best reason to start by loving each other right now here in the body of Christ. If we don't do that, what's the point in loving anybody else? It won't bear fruit. 100 years ago, Mahatma Gandhi was asked, what do you think the greatest barrier is to the spread of Christianity in India? He said, Christians. If we can't manage to love one another, then when we try to go out and show the world love, when we try to tell the world about God's love by loving them, the world isn't going to buy it. They're going to write it off as just another sales technique, just another con. Because this world isn't stupid. They're going to compare how we're treating them to how we're treating one another. When they see Christians arranging their firing squads in circles, they'll say, thanks, but no thanks. No sale. Because I don't think I want to be like you. Come to think of it, that in there is actually maybe an even better, best reason to love one another. When we don't, we're misrepresenting God. When you get right down to it, God is love, yes? And through His love, He went to the cross that we might receive His love and be saved. And yeah, what better way to tell people about God's love than to show them God's love? What has a greater impact, our words or our actions? With all of the violence in Israel, I'm reminded of a Christian family, friends of friends, that were the victims of a letter bomb that claimed the life of one family member and seriously injured another. They're Christians in Israel where everyone hates them. and they had an opportunity to love or not love. What they did after the bomber was caught and put in prison, they started a fund and they made sure that his children, for all intents and purposes, orphans, because he was put away for a long time, praise God, but his children who were then left on the streets destitute would be taken care of. They took care of the children of the person who perpetrated violence against them. That's love. But see, that whole thing crashes on the launching pad. People won't receive that. They won't recognize it. They won't internalize it if what they see behind it is a group of people arguing and bickering and sniping at each other on their way out the door to try to show the world love. But we've got a chance to do better. We've got a chance to do what that family in Israel did. We've got a chance to get it right. How? Well, we've got a chance, verse 23, because we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. See, human birth, any birth, is corrupt. I don't mean that Eden Rodin isn't precious. She is. I don't mean that Gail Patrick Basil isn't going to be beautiful. He will be. I don't mean that Patrick Gail Dugan isn't going to be adorable. He will be. By the way, so have you noticed ordained two guys in January and just a couple months later, both wives are pregnant? Can't figure out the correlation. And honestly, I didn't think about it, but a sister came up to me and she said, okay, whatever you do, don't ordain my husband. Thing is, though, pastors' babies, even pastors' babies, they're adorable and beautiful and they can fit their whole hand in their mouth. But that they're corrupt. They're subject to the curse. And with the chaos and decay and death, just like everything else in the universe. It's not a happy thought, but it's the way the universe is wired. Corruption brings forth corruption. Garbage in, garbage out is the law of the universe. And so corrupt parents, and that's all of us, bring forth corrupt children. Here's the thing, though. Our new birth doesn't originate in this universe. John 1:13, it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it happens, verse 23 in our text, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. No one comes to Christ apart from the Word of God. Think about it. Every believer in this Word came to Christ through God's Word, either directly, you picked up and you read a Bible, someone handed you a tract, or indirectly, someone shared with you the gospel, someone demonstrated for you God's love. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, because nothing else could get it done. Everything else in this universe apart from God's word is corrupt, Peter's word. Broken, faulty, cursed. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And so the life it brings forth has the same qualities. It's passing. Verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. It withers, it falls away. What a great picture, because it gives us a visual. We can connect this theological truth about the corruption of life with something we see every fall. Beautiful things, living things, green things, they all die. Charles Spurgeon says it all comes down to life is sown, grown, mown, blown, and then it's gone. That's true for everything in the world, not just your front lawn. This world doesn't have anything that God could use to reveal himself to us, because nothing in a fallen world can do justice to a perfect God. So God had to import something into this world. Verse 25, he brought to us the word of God, which endures forever. And the world has tried to make that a lie. The world has tried to do away with God's word. The Emperor Diocletian in 303 AD brought all of the resources of the Roman Empire to try to destroy God's word, banish it, eliminate it, burn it. But just a couple decades later, Constantine was saying, no, print more. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, Voltaire in the 1700s, the Jesus Seminar in the 20th century, all trying to eliminate God's word. And, you know, here it is. Still here today, always will be. Only two things in heaven: the souls of the redeemed and God's word, because those are the only things incorruptible in this thoroughly corrupted world. Incorruptible is a big deal for Peter. Already in this chapter, he's talked about our incorruptible inheritance back in verse 4. What's waiting for us in heaven isn't going anywhere. It's always perfect, always will be perfect. He's talked about our incorruptible redemption in verse 18. Jesus paid our debt in full. He paid it all. No one or nothing can take that away. And now verse 23, Peter's talking about the means of our incorruptible redemption, the gateway to our incorruptible inheritance. He says it's right here, the incorruptible word, which, verse 25, by the gospel was preached to you. Peter's wrapping it all together again. He's telling us, hey, your future is incorruptible. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can change it. We have an incorruptible inheritance purchased through an incorruptible redemption, which we learned about through God's incorruptible word. In other words, our future is incorrupt. That's a mortal lock. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. And because of that, because in the future we will be perfect and glorified and eternal and just like Jesus, because we won't be corrupt in the future, Peter says, yeah, don't let yourself be corrupt in the present. Don't have any of the qualities of this corrupt world, of your corrupt flesh, of our corrupt and corrupting enemy. Qualities like what? Well, that's why we cross over to chapter 2. Qualities like malice. That's evil thoughts. J. Vernon McGee calls it congealed anger, unforgiveness, bitterness. Fundamentally, you're hoping that something bad will happen to someone. Driving back from Minnesota, we were coming up to a construction site and somebody absolutely in a big old SUV had to get in front of me. Never mind that the line of cars was going 45 miles an hour. He was going to be, and you know, he's weaving in and out and cuts me off and almost sends me in. So we pulled over and my family and I, we got out and we knelt down by the side of the car and we said, "Dear Father, there's obviously something going on with this man. He's deeply distraught and I pray that you know." I said, "Drive into a ditch is malice." But Peter says, no, you're not supposed to be like that anymore. Deceit. Deceit is everything you think it is. It's lying, cheating, embellishing, exaggerating. Any kind of falsehood from out and out lying on one end to just deliberately not saying anything so that somebody continues in something you know to be wrong on the other hand. And everything in between. If you're asking yourself, would that include? Yes. And it's your corrupt flesh that's asking the question. Hypocrisy, saying one thing and living another. We're familiar with this from the Gospels. Jesus was forever calling the Pharisees out on this. Envy. Envy is just jealousy. It's resenting someone else's blessing. Some people call this the last sin to die because they look at the Last Supper and they see the apostles, the partakers of more revelation than everyone else put together, are still guilty of envy just right there in Jesus' presence. But you know, the thing people forget about envy, it's not just being angry at somebody else for having a better life, a better wife, more toys, a better ministry than you do. Envy's rolling down the window and throwing half a peace sign at God. Because envy's just another way of saying, God, you screwed up. I should have had what he had, and it's your fault that I don't. You're not doing your job, God. Evil speaking. Here's another thing Peter says put in the rearview mirror. Backbiting, slander, gossip. Usually by definition, something that you're saying about someone who isn't there to hear you say it. I heard a great definition the other day. Gossip is something that you say about someone behind their back that you'd never say to their face. Flattery is when you say something to somebody's face that you'd never say behind their back. But here's the thing, all of these have one thing in common. They are all ways to not love our neighbor. And for that reason, Peter says, hey, you're here to love. Those are ways to not love. You got to get rid of them. They have no place in the life of a believer. Notice that Peter says, lay them aside, active verb. He doesn't say, wait for God to change you. Pray that God will remove these things from you. Trust that God knows your heart even if you continue in these things. No. Peter says, stop it now. Lay aside, New King James actually lowballs it. The verb is strip it off, like dirty, filthy clothes. In Romans, it's translated, cast them aside. Throw them away is the idea. Because this whole section, Peter's reminding us, Christianity isn't a spectator sport. Go back to verse 22. Peter is saying, hey, since we've purified our souls in obeying the truth, because we're saved, and through the Holy Spirit, God doesn't expect us to do this ourselves. He's given us the power that raised Jesus from the dead to do the heavy lifting. In sincere love of the brethren, Peter's saying, this isn't fake it till you make it. This isn't go through the motions. This isn't act as if. Yeah, I know that the key in business is sincerity. Once you can fake that, you've got it made. But this isn't that, Peter says. Because all of those things are true, because we've purified our souls through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, here's what you need to do, Peter tells us. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And see, here we have it again. Fervently is a sports term. It means to strive with all energy. We might say to get after it, to get it on, to go for it. Why does an athlete do that? Why does an athlete strive with all energy? Because you know and I know they don't always feel like it. Why do they strive with all energy? Maybe because they're representing a city or a college or a state. Maybe because they want the glory that comes with winning. Maybe, in our day and age, it's usually because their contract is up and they want to negotiate for more money. But see, whatever the motivation, every athlete has something that they draw on. Something that brings out the best in them even when they don't feel like it. Even when their body screams in protest, I don't want to do this right now. And Peter's saying, hey, we got to have that something that we draw on as well. And guess what? We have it. Except for us, it's not the contract we're hoping for. It's the contract we've already been given. The one with all the great retirement benefits. That's our motivation. We were loved by God. We received love at the cross. And now we can love by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we get to go out and love. It's a choice. It's a decision. It's an act of will. And we do it so that others will know that they are loved. That's our gig, family. Professional basketball player gets up in the morning, he or she knows, I'm a basketball player. And today I get to get paid to put a round ball in a round hole. You and I get up in the morning, our first thought should be, I am loved by God. And our next thought, or one of them, should be, and I get to go share that love with people. Because that's what it means to be Christian. We're professional lovers. Not in that gross sense that you're thinking of. Stop that. Wash your mind out with soap. Agape, not eros. Divine love, not the other kind. You and I are supposed to be professional agapeers. People who love people with God's divine love. And if you're thinking to yourself, Patrick, that's your gig. You're the pastor. You signed up for this. My answer is, hey, well, wait. Hey, you signed up for this. We signed up for this. Why? Because Jesus, I heard it a moment ago, paid it all. That's what professional means, doesn't it? Professional means you get paid to do what you do. And we have been. Jesus paid for our immortal souls. And because he did, now it's our privilege to go out and hustle, to give 110%, to go out and love fervently. It's how we know we're alive. 1 John 3, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. I grew up playing basketball. Baller knows he's a baller because that's all that's important to him. He eats, drinks, sleeps, breathes basketball until basketball isn't what he or she does, it's who he or she is. Christian knows he's a Christian when love isn't something that he turns on and off, doesn't depend on where he is, doesn't depend on who else is around, doesn't depend on who's there to be loved or who's watching. Hey, check it out. I'm going to go hit this person with all kinds of love. No, Christian knows he's Christian when he's decided that love is going to be what he or she is about wherever they're at, whoever's there with them. So how do we get to that place? We all say amen. But how do we get there? Because it doesn't just happen, and we all know that. If it just happened, Peter wouldn't have to say love fervently in verse 22. He wouldn't have to say get rid of this stuff in verse 1. But he does. He's bringing all kinds of active verbs telling us do something. He's telling us when we come to church, come to love. Come to give. Come to build somebody else up. Come to use the gift or gifts that God has given you to love people, even people that you haven't met yet. And see, that's alien in this consumer culture that we live in, because we're programmed to receive. We're programmed to come with expectation. I hope that Patrick is bringing it today and not just phoning it in. I hope that the worship team is the team that I like doing the songs that I like. I hope that the coffee is fresh. I hope that the donuts aren't a day old. And I hope I don't sit next to someone with bad breath. And you know, second service is getting a little crowded. But what if we all came to give? What if we trusted that the thing that God in His infinite knowledge and wisdom knows that we need to receive, He's already programmed in. He's already got it wired that we'll get the thing, maybe that we don't want, but He knows that will be best for us because someone else will be ministering to us with their gift while we're ministering with our gift. That's when church gets awesome. That's when we fulfill our plan and purpose, because that's when we get built up. That's when we get close. That's when we get tight. And that's when we go out and make Jesus famous. But how do we get to that place of remembering and wanting and doing that? We get there by realizing love is treating others the way that God treats us. I'm borrowing that from Warren Wiersbe because I really like it. Love is treating others the way that God treats us. Doing unto others as He's done to us. Forgiving others as we've been forgiven. Showing grace because we have been the beneficiaries of so much grace. How do we pursue that? How do we perfect that? How do we get better at loving people or even wanting to love people? The first step is realizing when we're asking those questions, what we're really asking is, how do I get to be more like Jesus? Because He is the ultimate lover of our souls. And the easy answer, how do I get to be more like Jesus? The easy answer is there is no easy answer. There's no pill we can swallow. There's no shot we can take. We're not going to wake up one day and find that it magically happened, just like the basketball player isn't going to wake up one day and find out that he's a tremendously better shooter. For the basketball player, improvement is going to come only when he or she spends time alone in the gym where there's no one else there shooting and shooting and shooting. And for the Christian, for the professional agape-er of people, loving like Jesus is going to come from time spent alone in His Word when no one else is around, reading and thinking and digesting. Desire the pure milk of the Word, verse 2. Verse 25 tells us that the gospel introduced us to God's Word. Notice it doesn't say the God's Word brought us to the gospel. No, the gospel is our gateway to God's Word. And now Peter tells us, desire God's Word. Crave would be a better translation. Long for. There's a note of desperation here. It's the same word as Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water. That's what Peter says, and that's the image, the metaphor he backs it up with. Crave God's Word. Choose to crave it like a newborn baby instinctively craves milk. Those of you who have been around babies, those of you who were babies, how does an infant crave milk? Well, you know, whenever you can get around to it, that would be lovely. No rush. No. The most demanding, pushy little creatures in the universe. And when a newborn wants milk, nothing else will satisfy. Cuddly toys, no. Stuffed animals, forget it. Rocks, hugs, songs, lullabies. None are a substitute for milk. Dr. Pepper is also, and this is important, not a substitute for milk. Don't ask me how I know this. Ann's not here. Michaela turned out fine, so we'll let it go. The thing is, babies are wired to crave milk and only milk, because for a baby, milk translates into growth and strength. You and I, we got to get ourselves wired that way. We got to get ourselves wired to crave God's word. Why? Same reason. For you and I, God's word translates directly into growth and strength, and it will sustain and supply our lives just like it gave us life in the first place if we're willing to let it. Peter's not just talking to new believers, by the way. We can read that too fast and get to that conclusion, but he says, no, we need to desire the word not when we're newborn babes, but as newborn babes. Not just when we're newly born again, but all of us, all the time. Why? Because we all need to be more like Jesus. What's the connection here, Patrick? How do we find out more about Jesus in his word? How do we find out how to become more like Jesus in his word? If we want to love like Jesus, we've got to go to his word. This is what will teach us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 10:7, the volume of the book is written of him. Jesus is on every page. Not just the Gospels, not just the pages that bear his name. Every law, every feast, every sacrifice, every poem, every parable, every prophecy, every historical event, every genealogy, every census, it all tells us something. There's something to be gleaned from all of it about the person or the character or the nature or the plan of our Savior. And it should all fuel our desire to be more like him and teach us how to be more like him. Want to be better at loving your brothers and sisters? Want to be better at just wanting to? Start loving God's word. Choose to love it. Make it a priority, because it's impossible to love God's word and not love God's people. Can't do it. Okay, Patrick, when you say make it a priority, what do you mean? I don't mean anything, because I don't say it. It's the Word of God saying it. Okay, the Word of God says make it a priority, but what does that mean? I don't know. What does it say? Looks like God says make it a priority the way that babies make milk a priority. Question, how often do babies need milk? Every day? Becky wishes it were every day. Every 2 hours at first. Try to let that baby go a week without milk. Neither one of you will be happy. By the way, how do you know milk is working? See the baby growing. And eventually you know that milk is doing what milk does because the baby's able to feed itself. Do we have those sort of expectations of ourselves? Do we have those sort of expectations of one another? Assuming we do, what kind of milk does Peter say is best? Pure milk. In other words, pure scripture. And he's not making an argument for one translation over another here. The best Bible translation is the one that you'll read, period. Peter is saying, read the Bible as opposed to reading anything else. Read the Bible as opposed to reading books about the Bible. When Andy was here last month, he pointed out something that I'd never noticed in Daily Bread, those little pamphlets, those little devotional booklets, the most popular booklets of its kind in the world. It actually says, do not use this as a substitute for daily devotional reading of God's Word. The word pure actually can also mean complete, in which case Peter would also be saying, don't just read the Bible, read all of the Bible, not just your favorite books, not just the verses you find comforting. But the bottom line is he's saying, hold out for the real thing, and he's not talking about Coke. He's saying, don't settle for some watered-down version that has some scripture in it along with preservatives and additives. I mean, supplements might be fine if they're truly supplements, if they're supplementing your daily reading, if they're on top of your daily meal of the Word. Because here's the thing, a newborn will know the difference and reject anything that's not milk. But you can train a newborn to drink almost anything eventually. So you withhold milk long enough and then start feeding it something else, even Dr. Pepper. Maybe not Dr. Pepper. But start feeding it supplement. Eventually the baby will start to prefer it and even come to reject milk. Do you know Christians like that? They can't drink their milk without chocolate syrup, or they don't want milk at all. They want something that sort of looks like milk. Do you know Christians like that? Are you like that? Patrick, you don't understand. I want to read God's Word. I really do. I just don't have time. I want to. I don't have time, says the person who will never make it as a professional basketball player. I want to. I don't have time, says the person who will never make it as a professional agapeer of people. Not saying you won't get into heaven. I'm just saying that you won't have much to talk about when you get there. No one will be talking about the impact for eternity that you had during the time Jesus had you here on assignment. And the reality is you have time. We all have time. In the time it takes to watch a Seinfeld rerun, you could read the Bible out loud with 10 minutes left over to think about it, pray about it, digest it, and finish the Bible in a year. Less than a half hour every day. You have the time. You're just spending it on something else. Well, okay, I would read. I really would. But I read it and I don't understand. Scripture says to meditate on Scripture. Don't just skim it like a dime store novel. Meditate on it. The verb there is like a cow chewing on its cud. Chew on it and see if the Holy Spirit doesn't illuminate it for your understanding. He's promised to. Pray that God will reveal Himself to you in His Word. And you know what? If there are details, if there's manners and customs and grammar and historical events that are distracting, I can show you a $20 book that'll make 90% of it go away for you. Or a free website that's even better, that'll make all of it go away for you. Patrick, that sounds like a lot of work. Yeah? Yeah. But you know what? Every basketball coach I've ever had at any level has always said to me, you got to want it. Do we want to do what we're here to do? Do we want to love people? Do we want to take the equipping God has given us and use it to love people? Do we want to learn how? Do we want to learn how to want to even? Do we want to figure out how to remember that we get to, that it's a privilege? We go to the same place for all of those things. We go to God's Word. And Peter tells us to go there like newborn babies, screaming and crying and throwing a fit if we don't get our way. I mean, not literally, but that's the idea. We need to decide that the Word of God, the milk of His Word, is what we need and not give up until we get it. You ever try to get between an infant and its milk? They'll club you, knock stuff out of the way, doesn't matter what it is, favorite toy, it's gone. They'll cut you with those little razor fingernails. If you get between an infant and its milk, are we ready to be that ruthless? Are we ready to be that unyielding, that unapologetic? If we really believe that Jesus saved us by His love and we're here to share that love, we've got to be exactly that ruthless and taking the time to get better at doing the one thing that we're here to do, loving people. Being ruthless and making time for God's Word probably means something in your life has got to go, because something right now is filling that space. But you know what? If it's got to go, it's got to go. Nothing else in your life is mission critical. Nothing else is as directly tied to the one thing that we're here to do. Remember the example of the fishbowl. I saw it bouncing around on Facebook last week. Maybe you saw it. Professor walks into a classroom, plops down a fishbowl, and puts a couple, three, four rocks the size of softballs in it. Only can fit three or four in. It looks like it's full. Except then he pulls out a bag of rocks the size of ping pong balls, starts pouring them in. And you know what? You can fit a dozen, 15 or so around the softball-sized rocks because there's gaps in between. But he's not done yet. Then he pulls out the pea gravel, pours the pea gravel in, and that fits between those ping pong ball-sized rocks. And then there's the real fine white sand that fits in the spaces between the pea gravel. Then there's the water. The molecules of the water can even soak and saturate and cram in between the grains of sand. And the moral of the story You do, I've actually done this at a men's retreat a couple times. You do this and you ask, what's the moral of the story? You can always get someone to raise their hand and say, the moral of the story is you can always fit a little bit more in. And that's actually the opposite of what's true. The moral of the story is if you don't put the big rocks in first, they're never going to fit. Taking time to read God's Word, to meditate on God's Word, to digest it, to pray about how to apply it, it's got to be one of the big rocks of our life. If it's not, it doesn't matter. It won't matter if we're here for a short time or a long time before Jesus returns, because we won't be using our time to make an eternal difference in anybody else's life. We won't, because we won't be able to. At least not much, not for long, because we'll stop wanting to, and after a while we'll stop remembering that we're even supposed to. Unless we're using our time to become more like Jesus, so we can love the people of Jesus, so that together we can go love unbelievers to Jesus. We've got to. We get to. Same thing, really. Because verse 3, as we conclude, we can't deny, can we? We have tasted and seen that the Lord is so good. Amen? Amen. The Lord is gracious. How do we convince anyone else of that? We start by reading this book and never, ever stopping. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stir in us a hunger. Lord, you respect our free will too much to make us do anything. You won't thrust your word in our hands. You won't force your love down our throat. But Lord, you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And you invite us to choose. Having chosen you, you invite us to choose to love. And where we lack love, Lord, you've given us the reservoir of your Holy Spirit and the wisdom of your word to draw upon. All that's left is for us to be willing. And Lord, you can't, you won't make us willing, but you can remind us, Lord. And you can stir hunger in us. And you can put opportunities in front of us. So Lord, we ask right now in this moment of clarity, we ask for wisdom. What are the things that we need to set aside to make room for right now what it is that we're neglecting? What are the things that we need to lay hold of? Teach us, Lord. Teach us to want you more. Teach us to seek you more. Teach us to choose you more.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now. You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.